Just a thought that something I want to share with you if you're not aware. If you would like to prepare your heart for worship, many times for me it takes a couple songs to get going. One of the things that's helpful though is that we have posted on our website, sgcc.church. That's all you got to do. And you can go up to Sunday meeting. And there you can also see up in the top right-hand corner, there's an option for Sunday songs. And they're usually up by Thursday, and you can just run through them, the songs we're going to sing. So it's a great way to help prepare young ones who cannot read yet, but it's also a great way, I think, to prepare our own hearts to sing unto our Lord. So open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 43 this morning. Perhaps you've heard the story of Eliza Fletcher, the teacher, athlete, wife, and mother of two, and avid distance runner who just a little over a week ago was violently abducted while jogging and subsequently murdered. It was an evil and senseless crime. But by all accounts, this particular person seemed to be a really good person, a strong Christian who in her obituary, it was said, she modeled the Christian life and trusted in her unwavering faith. It was evidenced by the many people that came to her memorial service, numerous vigils, church and school gatherings, memorial runs and walks, all held in her honor. What impressed people most was that she had a deep admiration and devotion to her family, especially, it was written, her dedication to motherhood. And the question that arises when we look at those kinds of things is this: why would evil be allowed to exist in the midst of a chosen, godly, Christian woman, allowing such despicable witness? Wickedness, excuse me. Perhaps you're here this morning and you can relate to that. Maybe not to that extreme, but maybe you ask yourself that same question in areas of your own life, areas of your past experience, areas where you know of other people who have suffered or have gone through difficult things, and yet they're children of the kingdom. These three parables that we're going to look at today, they emphasize growth. They talk about increase. But they also demand something that we often need in kingdom life, and it's this. These parables demand patience. That the increase is going to be spectacular and imperceptible to the human eye. That the kingdom of God includes, listen, it includes delay. And many times there's no explanation for the tragedies, the murders, or the senseless crimes, or the difficulty. Why? Because there's weeds in our midst. Weeds among the wheat. And it's a call to us all to faith. Faith that God knows what He's doing. Faith that God's in control. And that's why it's important to get from the outset what these parables are all about. The main point is not the weeds in the midst of the wheat. The main point is the emphasis put on the end of how it all turns out. Because Christ's kingdom will triumph and bring everything into submission, we must submit to the King and make His kingdom our priority. This morning we're going to look at three things: the weeds in the kingdom, the increase via the kingdom, and the triumph of the kingdom. If you would please stand with me this morning, we'll read together God's word, and then I'll ask prayer for God's blessing upon His Word. Hear God's Word to you, to me this morning. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All of these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the son of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are all angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father.' He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pray. Lord, we need you today just as much as we needed you at the day of our salvation. Lord, we need you to give us ears to hear. So God, I pray that you would help us. Help us to understand and help us to apply that which your Spirit impresses on our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's either really windy in here or I'm breathing too loud.
I might. I'm going to try to resist temptation because there's a place in here for it, but we'll see. The weeds of the kingdom. This is only Matthew relates this particular parable. And he says this kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who sowed seed in his field. And while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among them. Notice that it's good seed. It's healthy and suitable for growing. And later we'll learn that this good seed is symbolic, not just of seed in a field, but actually of people, specifically the children of the kingdom, Christians, followers of the Messiah. Not that they have a goodness in and of themselves or on their own, but they possess God's righteousness, and they're planted, and they're invested into the ground, and God expects a return from his people, kingdom return. Yet, while they're sleeping, the servants, an enemy sows destruction amongst these seeds and the wheat that subsequently comes up. The enemy here is called this ekthos. It's translated literally a hater. Someone who is hateful and odious, particularly hostile, hating and opposing another. This hostile one is translated an enemy. And Jesus wants us to know right off the bat that we have a real enemy in our midst. The world oftentimes tries to downplay this. I think of the mesmerizing song. The lyrical, mind-numbing song that the Pied Piper John Lennon leads many away from the truth. You know the song, Imagine. Imagine. I'm not going to do it. I did practice it at home. Didn't sound that great at home either. So, but imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above, only sky. Imagine all the people living only for today. That's the exact opposite of what this parable teaches. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus Christ teaches his people. They aren't to live for only for today, because they are eternal beings. They are to live for something greater than themselves. There is a heaven. There is a hell. There's more than this material world. There's this spiritual world, and there's this fiendish one, this enemy, who is sowing destruction in the midst of God's people. And he doesn't want you to acknowledge his existence. He wants preachers just to skip over it. He wants to file it in the filing cabinet of superstitions, so that you won't realize the reality of the enemy that you have, that is constantly at work, tirelessly trying to ruin your life and dishonor your Lord. C.S. Lewis speaks about this notion of trying to downplay the devil. And he does so in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where an older, more mature demon, kind of a boss demon, is kind of speaking to an understudy, an intern, and trying to help this demon to be more effective in ghoulish and devilish endeavors. And he says this, his advice, our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves, talking to the younger demon. Of course, this has not always been so, but if any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise, suggest to him a picture of something like something in red tights, and persuade him, since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. Make him look like one who is horned with a pitchfork and silly, superstitious. He says it this way in another place. C.S. Lewis says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our own race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist, one who believes only in the material, not the spiritual, or a magician, one who's infatuated with the supernatural. both are accepted with the same delight. Satan wants you to think he's not in your life. He's not involved. He's got more important things to tackle, more important people to pester and to try to bring down. But Jesus wants to make it front and center and clear that he is a main character in Scripture, not one to be feared, for God is the only one to be feared, but one to be respected. I remember talking to someone who knows far more than I do about the Bible, and I remember asking him this question: why is there so little preaching in Reformed circles on the reality of Satan? And I remember what he said, and I agreed with what he said at the time, although it didn't kind of answer my question, and I felt like, I might go and study that one day. But he said this. He said, because he's a minor character, and Christ is the main antagonist. Christ is the main character, and his glory covers all. He's right. But when I went up and studied it and looked for this minor character in the 27 books of the New Testament, you know how many books I found him in? I think it was 23. 23 out of 27. This minor character is front and center. He's not a minor character. He's his enemy. And notice what Matthew says, his enemy, the farmer's enemy, who we'll learn later, Jesus is the one who is identified as the sower. And we'll learn later in the parable that the enemy will be identified as Satan or the devil. The good seed will be symbolic of believers or the children of the kingdom. And the weeds that grow up will be the sons of the evil one. The harvest will be the end of time, the last day, and the reapers, Jesus will tell us, are the angels. But notice what this enemy did. He came and he sowed weeds. That word weeds means, it's a word that means weed-like or darnel. It's a bastard wheat resembling wheat, except the grains are black. Archie France says this about this, the translation of this word. He said, weed, this is a weed related to ryegrass, which in the early stages of growth resembles wheat, though with a narrower leaves, but which produce a smaller ear. Its grains are poisonous, so that to have it mixed in with the wheat renders the crop commercially useless as well as potentially harmful. And here we meet the main motivation behind the enemy: to do harm to the kingdom of God, to do harm to the name of Christ. His intentions are always for harm. Jesus speaks in John 10:10, and he says, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. As contrasted with himself, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. His intentions are always for harm. This sowing of darnel that is indistinguishable from wheat early on. Romans had a law that dealt with sowing darnel in a wheat field. It was an act of revenge. It was a sabotage. It was something wicked. And oftentimes the enemy will attack when people are most vulnerable. In this parable, when they're sleeping, when they're unaware. But for us, perhaps it could be a rough time in our marriage. Maybe during a bout of depression. Maybe during a hurt or discouragement. Maybe when we're rehabbing an injury. Maybe when we can't get away from that thing that just keeps bothering us over and over, year after year, decade after decade. And we're vulnerable to begin to give in. It's important to note that this weed looked like wheat, but it wasn't wheat. Look at verse 26. When the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. It wasn't until the plants grew up and bore grain that the workers noticed what had happened. Perhaps it's like the teenager, when all of a sudden, coming into maturity, things begin to come out. And oftentimes we think it's really the teenage years that are bringing this stuff out, but it's not. It's things that have been sown and established many years previous. And they've been growing up along with that young man or young woman. And there's this delayed realization that something is terribly wrong. This darnel grows at a similar pace. And it's not revealed until the wheat grows ears and they become visible. But by that time, the root systems are so intertwined that it's impossible to separate. The only solution is to wait till harvest time to cut the stalks at the root and then untangle all the mess and separate the imposters, the weeds, from the wheat. There's weeds amongst the kingdom. There's an enemy who sows those weeds. And the servants in verse 27 of the master came and they said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Then how does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." Now I want you to listen. Not just for the enemy of the king, but I want you to listen to the wisdom of the king. Because this is the crux of the difficulty of this particular parable. So the servant said, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." When asked if they should root up or root out the enemy and remove the evil, notice what the master said. "No, because it would destroy the wheat in the process." And if you're thinking along with me, if you're wrestling through this passage, you would ask what the listeners asked. "But Master, you always sow good seed. How is it that there's evil happening amongst your good work, threatening to choke and compete and potentially harm this good crop that you have sown?" Thus we get the problem of good and evil. Thus we're faced with young Mrs. Fletcher's demise this last week. Why, in the midst of good wheat, are there such evil weeds sown? Isn't there another way? Do the evil weeds have some good purpose that perhaps we're unaware of that is necessary for the wheat to be fully harvested, gathered? Let them both grow together. How are you with that? How are you with the king's wisdom? Let them both grow together. He could take it away. He could take it out. And listen, I don't want to belittle this in any way. Because listen, when you're wrestling with a cancer or an infertility or a friendship that's been broken or a marriage that's struggling, these are real questions, heartfelt questions that we want answers to. And we struggle oftentimes with God's wisdom. Let them both grow together. That's his answer. He doesn't explain why. He does say that if you try to remove the weeds, they're so intertwined and tangled with the roots of the wheat that they'll be destroyed. So it is for the wheat's good But he doesn't address the nuances. He doesn't address all the particulars. Let them grow together. When I think of this, I was thinking particularly about the preparation for the gospel and how the wisdom of God is found in it. I don't know if you're aware of all these things, but I remember hearing these in a history class a number of decades ago. And the professor made these points about the preparation for the gospel. He talked about the Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome, that during the time that the gospel was spreading, there was a peace unlike any other. But it was a costly peace. It was a peace that cost many their lives. It cost many cities their own sovereignty, because Rome was ruling the world. But as this evil, wicked nation was ruling the world, they made these Roman roads. And they did these roads in order to be able to get from one place to another, to put down any kind of military rising up of the subjugated people. But those roads would provide safe passage like never before. Travel was revolutionized during the time of the first century. There was a peace. There were these Roman roads that now provided somewhat for safe passage for missionaries and people like Paul. Alexander the Great, a few hundred years previous, had paved the way and conquered the known world. And with it, he brought one language, Koine Greek. So that the peoples of the earth, though they are in different countries, there was one language that people could understand, preparing the way for this gospel to come. There were the synagogues that were strategically all over the world. And why were they there? Because in 586, the temple was destroyed and the people were brought into exile. And when they returned back, many people went to different lands and they established these synagogues. These were ripe houses for the apostles and people bringing the good news of the gospel to go to people who had an Old Testament background and a knowledge, and to show them that it was the Messiah who is the fulfillment of all their prophecies. Those synagogues were strategic in the spread of the gospel. There was also this notion of this legalization of religion. The Romans and other folks that have so many problems with the Jews, they declared the Jewish religion legal. You could practice it in their cities. It was unheard of, this privilege. Well, early on, guess what? Christians were under that umbrella. And many of them were Jewish, and so they thought it was just kind of the same kind of religion. And they had this safety net for a number of years. All these factors demonstrate the wisdom of God. But they come amongst many weeds and much suffering, much difficulty, not just for individuals or villages or cities, but entire countries. But when we look back at history, we behold the wisdom of God. Let them grow together. Just think if there weren't those roads. Just think if there weren't those synagogues. Just think if there wasn't that common language or that peace that allowed travel. But the greatest wisdom, the greatest wisdom demonstrated by God, is not the spread of the gospel, but it's the cross of Christ, the Christ, the Messiah himself, who in the midst of tragedy, death, and suffering, in the midst of all kinds of weeds, it was through this suffering that he brought salvation. Behold the wisdom of God. Behold your Savior, who knows what it's like to live on this earth amongst the weeds, amongst the suffering. But know this, the final destination of the wheat is the barn of heaven, whereas the final destination of the weeds is the fire of hell. And his answer is this. This is his answer to your question. There's hope in the end. There's hope because all evil will be removed. The young mother of two from our introduction will experience that hope as well. Do you understand the hope that you have? Jesus has given you the end from the beginning. That you would hold on to that truth that God is wise. He does know what He's doing. And He won't be thwarted. He won't be stopped. His kingdom will come. And it will be established forever and forever. It's true that they're weeds of the kingdom, but it's also true that the kingdom is taking root and it's pressing forward at an unprecedented pace. It seems small and inconsequential, but the kingdom of heaven will not be defeated. And so we come secondly to this increase via the kingdom. And we see this new parable, the dominance of the mustard seed in verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand. I'm reading from chapter 14, sorry. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of seeds, but when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches." Both of these parables are going to be talking about this increase, this growth that's happening, this growth that is spectacular. It's the smallest of seeds, but it enlarges with the largest disparity of all seeds from initial size to completion. Jesus is not being exact in his horticultural knowledge. The point is not, can you find a seed and measure that's smaller than the mustard seed? Can you find a tree that's larger than the mustard plant? The point is the great growth that takes place in the seed itself. Kingdom fruit is proportionally immeasurably large in quantity and bounty when compared to its origination. Do not despise small beginnings when it appears small. And there's this notion too that Jesus talks about this mustard seed later on in Matthew chapter 10 actually, when he says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he's a disciple, truly I say, he will by no means lose his reward." Though it seems a small and trite thing, to Jesus it's large. It's important. And sometimes the things that are most important are puny in the world's eyes. Take, for instance, Marilyn Laszlo, the missionary and Bible translator who died in 2021, who spent 24 years living in Hana Village in Papua New Guinea, an island with about 700 different languages. While there, she formulated the first written language and translated the Bible with this once unreached Septic Iwan people. She started by carving words into banana leaves. And there, her ministry efforts began 50 years ago, including a church, a school, and a clinic that continue on to this day. But this particular person became a spokesperson, and perhaps you heard her at Urbana. And she had a desire that other people would come around the surrounding villages, who some of them even had built churches in preparation, that God would send someone like Marilyn. And she made a film called Come By Here and inspired thousands of different missionaries that affected thousands and later tens of thousands of people. Just one particular person living for the kingdom of God, affecting thousands. It's like the mustard seed. The largest of garden plants can support even birds. Birds that are out now nesting their young. One small seed affecting generations of birds. To those to whom the kingdom has come, this is what the kingdom is like. And remember, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about a place, heaven. He's not talking about the church. The kingdom is larger than the church. Remember what we said? when he uses that phraseology, Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is Jesus' reign and rule. This is what Jesus' reign and rule is like. It's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. It's like a field that a sower sowed seed. This particular plant becomes a stabilizing force in the garden, a shoulder even the birds can lean upon, a sturdy branch that brings shade and gives shelter and a nesting place for generations to come. Jesus is talking about his people, the reign and rule of Christ as good seed is planted. Those kingdom people who are considered small and insignificant, but wisdom will be proved right by her children. In the end, they will grow and stretch out their branches, and they will be the largest benefactors of society. They will be salt. They will be light. They will be a city on a hill, and they will conquer and take over the world. But notice, not just the dominance of the mustard seed, but the second parable, the leaven's transformational presence. He told them another parable, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now in ancient times, oftentimes there was a portion of the fermented dough left over from a previous batch, and it was inserted into a new batch of dough. So it was sourdough. It was not yeast proper. But it says the woman would hide this leaven in three measures of flour, which resulted in all the leaven infiltrating, influencing, and transforming the flour. In the kingdom of heaven, the reign and rule of Christ is like that, Jesus says. It's hidden from the worldly wise and intellectually gifted. It's given to the simple, to those chosen by God. And this leaven, it spreads and affects everything it touches. Leaven's meant to affect the flour. And we as kingdom people are meant to affect other people. This is your life's calling. This is what you are called to do, to spread what God is doing and has done and dominate and saturate your surroundings for His glory. This is your business model. This is your job description. This is God's kingdom reality for your job, for your family, for your neighborhood, for your friend network. Leaven leavens the entire three measures of flour. How about you? What is the rule and reign of Christ doing in your life? What's remarkable is not that the leaven's growth in and of itself, but what's remarkable is the growth that takes place in everything that it touches. It influences everything around. It elevates everything around. It's like high tide causes all the boats in the harbor to rise. Listen, it's a call to not waste your life. To not waste your life on worldly things, but to have your mind set on not just today, as John Lennon would say, but on tomorrow and on eternity. And live your life in light of that. And make your decisions and your priorities in light of this kingdom that is spreading and increasing and should be affecting all people around you. I listened to a radio show this last week, and it was a financial planning program. And the person was talking about what should they do? Should they retire? And they were about 50 years old or so. And they asked, how much money do you have, just kind of in savings? They didn't have any children. They had about $700,000 in savings, just savings. That's not their 401k. That wasn't their pension. That wasn't their wife's salary. That wasn't, you know, any of these other things. And the person was asking, so are you willing to maybe take $60,000 a year and just whittle that down for the next 7, 8, 10 years or so? How much money is that? Kind of figuring, do I have enough money to retire? It was so sad. The person obviously had planned and saved. But for what? To turn those riches over to someone else after they die? To allow probate perhaps to take it? Or maybe not, because they had planned so well. They had a will. They checked all the boxes. But there was no eternity in any of the questions. There was no eternity in any of the conversations. Church, don't live your life like that. Living for a retirement to somehow give you ease and rest, or living for today. This parable is a stark reminder and invitation to live for what counts and what matters most. It's God's kingdom, His reign and rule. Don't be like the couple that retired early in John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, and they collected shells. And he made this poignant remark: what are you going to do at the end of all eternity? Are you going to stand before God and said, behold, my shells? Leaven. Leaven affects everything it touches. You and I are meant to be salt. We're meant to be light. We're meant to be cities on a hill. We're meant to take dominion for the King and to live for His kingdom. What does that look like in your life today? How is that playing out? And how is that not playing out? Is it your top priority? Listen, each of these small seeds, even the small leaven, they're almost imperceptible. They're ignored. They're insignificant with humble beginnings. But listen, their growth will be so spectacular as they rise over the garden and the bread so much that it will be impossible to ignore. This is the unstoppable kingdom that Jesus wants to convey to His people. This is a cause worthy for giving your life to. Don't settle for trinkets. Don't settle for what the world settles. Don't be led astray by Pied Pipers who are mesmerizing the world with untruth and falsity. Listen, this kingdom, though there's hostile people, though it's despised, Jesus is portraying the fact that it's bursting at the seams. It's popping buttons everywhere. It's spreading its branches over the land and shading the universe so that those who nest in her boughs will truly be safe and secure. Herod is going to try to cut it off in infancy. The chief priests are going to try to discredit it. The Pharisees are going to try to destroy it. Pilate's going to green light the crucifixion. But his kingdom, it will know no end, for thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever and ever. It's the story of the book of Acts, where the main character of Acts follows Peter and Paul up until a certain place, and then Peter just fades away and it's just Paul. But it ends with Paul in prison, and it seems that everything is lost. But the whole message of the book of Acts is this: Paul is in prison, but the gospel goes forward. It's unstoppable. It's spreading like wildfire. just like the kingdom stormed into Ephesus and shook those who formerly practiced their magic arts. They came to a saving knowledge of Jesus. They repented and they came and burned their books of sorcery, so much so that it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver worth in the middle of the fire in the city square. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. That's the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. It doesn't merely conquer cities or villages or countries. It conquers hearts. And there's nothing like it in all the world. And there's no greater privilege to be a son or daughter in this kingdom with this purpose of kingdom expansion for the honor and glory of Christ. If you look behind me, you see this map. Remember just 12 measly disciples that turned into 120 on Pentecost, or who are 120 strong on Pentecost, then to 3,120 thereafter, and then shortly thereafter to 5,120. But by 30 AD, they had grown to 14 million. And in 222, 2.38 billion people would profess some sort of Christianity. Now, we don't know if that includes all born-again Christians, real Christians, we would call them. But the prophecy, the teaching that this kingdom would spread like yeast, would be like leaven and dough. It would be like the mustard seed that took over. And in the midst of it all, there would be the weeds. There are the weeds in the kingdom in an almost imperceptible start, but growth was certain. But there's something more certain I want to end with. Something more certain than the increase via the kingdom, and it's this: the triumph of the kingdom. Look at verses 40 through 43. Before that verse in 34, we find this final prophet. Jesus is this fulfillment of prophecy. His teaching was a culmination of hundreds of years of waiting and anticipation. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what is hidden since the foundation of the world. Jesus is this one. Matthew is relating the fact. He is pointing out. He is showing his readers and reminding those who had heard these words from Jesus himself that Jesus' kingdom is moving. It's going forward. And he is the one who is evidenced by his divine calling. He is the one like none other who taught in parables. He was the one who was specifically empowered and anointed to utter God's hidden truths in the form of parables. The writer of the Hebrews will say this: long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And this one, this Son, this speaker of parables, he's the revealer of secrets. Secrets since the world had been founded. No one had been able to fathom or even been aware of this gospel. And in the explanation of the parable of the weeds, what's important is this: you and I, as Spencer said earlier this morning, we know about the kingdom because he revealed it to you. Not because you came to your senses. Not because you were more religious than the next guy. Not because you had a more rational mind. Not because you were humble. But because of this, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. He said it this way to the disciples to make it clear: you did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you to bear fruit that will abide, or fruit that will last. Listen, the greatest conquest of the kingdom is not country. It's not Judea. It's not a continent. It's your soul. It's your soul. It's my soul. He scaled it. He tore down the ramparts. He broke your arrows and melted your swords. He compromised all your defenses and brought you into a kingdom that you had been rebelling against all your life. And his only weapon was love. Irresistible love. And this is the triumph of this kingdom, this final outcome. In verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man, he'll send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. All the weeds are going to be extracted. They're going to be removed completely, and they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Fact, weeds will be gathered. Fact, weeds will be burned with fire. They might seem to have sway right now, but there will come a day when the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom, reflecting the righteousness of Christ. At the close of the age, angels will gather out of the King's kingdom all causes of sin and all sinful people. And their destination is the fiery furnace. I want you to notice the emphasis on the word all. No one will be exempt. No one will escape. Up until that time, the governments, the police, the Gestapo, the evil worldly powers have searched, have hunted with their worldly authority to capture the innocent, the law-abiding, to be amongst the weed and to trample on the wheat and destroy the wheat with no repercussions seeming to come about. But now, Jesus promises at the end, the holy angels, they are the ones who are going to be doing the hunting. They are the one with divine authority and inescapable weaponry. There will be no hiding, no maneuvering, no resistance, no wicked counteroffensive or some group militia. There'll be no hope of escape. That's his promise. His kingdom is going to dominate. He is the Lord of the wood. He is the creator of all. And so the message is this. It's the same message the writer of the Hebrews spoke in Hebrews 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. This is what is certain. We can see it now, can't we? Don't we have evidence of it over the last 200 years? How the kingdom of God has dominated the world's hospitals, institutions, dominated countries. And where those countries have bowed their knee to Jesus, certainly not in the majority, but in a minority, look how they treat women. Look what freedom looks like in those places where Christ is not spoken. The emphasis of this passage is on eschatology. Eschatos just means last. It's a fancy word for last things. It's on the last things, the last days, the final outcome. And what's the final outcome? His kingdom will not only increase, it will triumph, and every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And what's the result? Jesus promises the righteous will shine like the sun. Though overlooked and considered dull and unworthy and insignificant of notice, in heaven they will shine with the brilliance that they reflect from their Savior, proving that they were right. Listen, they were right to be patient. They were right in waiting for this experience and reflecting the dazzling brilliance of the one who is going to be vindicated. And their faith is going to be vindicated in the end. For even now amongst the wheat are the weeds. But to those who are patient, those who continue to trust in Him, they will emerge victorious because their Savior has already conquered all. The worship team would come forward. C.S. Lewis said, "Your place in heaven will seem to be made for you and you alone because you were made for it." I love that. Eliza Fletcher, the woman who was sadly slain in the prime of her life. It was said that last Friday passed, that hundreds, if not a few thousand, gathered in the pre-dawn hours this Friday morning to finish Fletcher's run after it was tragically cut short. And this is what the event organizer said. She said, "We are here today to honor Liza and to finish her run." You and I, we're here to do the same. We're here to finish the race. We're here to be kingdom people, about kingdom business, about prioritizing Christ in all that we do, not just on Sunday morning, to make it our highest goal, our greatest longing, to involve ourselves in that which is eternal, to leave our shells behind, to not think and act and live like the rest of the world. We're kingdom people. And the message of the New Testament is this: you son of God, you daughter of God, you are kingdom people, filled with the Spirit, bought with His blood. And your mission is to simply live it out. To live it out in the midst of the world. And be like mustard seeds. And be like leaven. To cause the entire harbor to rise. Though we don't understand why evil weeds are allowed to grow alongside us, poisoning us and masquerading as children of light, though we don't understand the struggles and the difficulties and the unanswered prayers that we seem to have, and as you get older, sometimes seem to stack up, we don't know why awful things happen in our midst, but we do know that with the seeds, there are going to be weeds. We do know that there will be an increase. And what we're banking on is that there will be triumph, unspeakable joy in the kingdom to come, where the righteous shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But they also demand patience. Also demand faith, trust. Until that time, Lord, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is like a freight train. You're not empowering it, but you're invited for the ride. As it moves forward and conquers rail after rail, track after track, heading for that final certain destination, God calls you and me to be kingdom people, not in our own strength, not in our own power, but in His strength, in His power, His resurrection power. He calls you and I to be kingdom people. chosen people, special people, not because of our talents or abilities, but because of His love and His kindness and His grace. Isn't it glorious to be kingdom people? That's a really, really weak response. Do I need to start singing to enliven you? Isn't it great to be kingdom people? Then let's live like it. Let's pray. Lord, I just wish I could begin to fathom the privilege it is to be a Christian. But I find myself not very thankful many times. And Lord, even in preparing this message, I'm just reminded of the many things that I put before your kingdom. Lord, I'm sorry. But I know I'm the one who is missing out, not you. Lord, I pray that you would help me and help my brothers and sisters live in light of eternity. Make decisions, life changes in light of the kingdom, for the kingdom, in honor of the King who bought us, redeemed us, is our elder brother and our friend, our Savior, the bright morning star, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lily of the valley, the owner of a thousand, or the cattle on 1,000 hills. That one, that Jesus, the sower who sowed good seed, who invested it in the earth. Help us to bear much fruit. That's why you said you chose us.